It's September. That's tabernacle time, the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's the true time of Christ's birth, because he was not born December 25th. That's a heathen feast of Tammuz, Saturnalia, that the church grafted the birth of Christ on in order to utilize and religiousize an existing festival. It's one of the most important times on the religious calendar. It's the month when the church will be caught away in whatever year God pulls that chain. It is the month when each year we refresh you on the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, which, as I preached this morning, must be very important, because God's going to force the whole world to get acquainted with it throughout the millennium for 1,000 years and give a plague on them if they don't. So of all feasts with perpetual meaning, the Tabernacle Feast is that feast. It features giving back to God with joy in recognition of His provision through the year. Now, there's more that happens in the month than just the Feast of Tabernacles, but that's the culmination of it. You that are old-timers know that it's the month you add an extra tabernacle offering of $203, the meaning of which will become more apparent if you haven't heard it in the past as the month proceeds from the teaching. It is the first day of the week. We're into a new month. I don't want us to have happen this week what happened last week. The week grind on, and by the end of the week we're trying to reach our totals. Our goal is to have 3,000 check in on Sunday, the first day of the week, out of all of our king's houses, and say, you can count on me to support this week, and this is what you can count. Now, 5 more minutes until 3:30 California time, and then I'd like to start teaching. Now, this time on Sunday afternoon, the day could come not too far distant when this will be the only time we'll be live in the Los Angeles area by television. I keep forewarning you to get shortwave radios and learn how to use them. That's the guaranteed voice, or get a satellite dish so you can pick us up 24 hours a day. I keep forewarning the people on Channel 30 and Channel 38. We will not be there always. And you should make preparation so you're not caught by surprise. And this time on Channel 56 is critical time for the Los Angeles audience. And you should make it the time when we get all of the 330,000 out of the way. It could be done by the time 4:30 rolls around and we close the Sunday afternoon time. New Testament saints were called Christians first at Antioch. At Antioch, some disagreement occurred between Paul and Barnabas. The Galatian letter indicates that Paul left Antioch very disturbed because of the legalists who came up from Jerusalem, the James party, and would force upon the Christians conformity to the law when Christ had set them free from the law. The fact that Paul left means that the church at Antioch did not accept the freedom that Paul proclaimed and subsequently would with such fervor write about to the Galatians. So you know right off you have a seedbed at Antioch of the attempt to make Christianity but an add-on to the Judaizing stream of legalism. You that remember when we went through church history reading Eusebius, the father of church history, there were several sinners immediately after the resurrection of Christ, several sinners that developed. The one at Antioch obviously was a tug-of-war kind of congregation with a struggle between those that would, as I've said, force Christianity to conform to the Jewish mold and keep the law. Paul wanted to go to the east, into Asia, and the Spirit constrained him, and he began his missionary journeys that took him to the west. But Antioch became one of the centers of the church that would form both the Orthodox Church as we now know it, whose center broke away, was excommunicated with the Roman Church because they would not accept the primacy of Rome, or the supremacy of Rome, I should say. Primacy, yes, but supremacy, no. The Russian Orthodox Church, which will move more and more to the forefront as the communistic control crumbles in the Soviet republics, and religious expression will be more free and outward, the Russian Orthodox Church will become more familiar to the Western world. Much of Christianity thinks is only the Catholics and the Protestants. Indeed, the Protestants, in some people's minds, are but a branch of the Catholic. The fundamental distinction between Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy as it is sometimes called, of which the Russian Orthodox Church is a part, is that both the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church accept an organic view of God's Word, much like our Supreme Court now treats the Constitution. The constitutionalist in past years on the Supreme Court felt that all they had to do was determine what the Constitution said. They assumed that the framers meant what they said. The organic approach, which has come to dominate the court, rewrites the Constitution in terms of what they think the complications of modern society call for. And they always use the caveat that the founders of the Constitution could not have anticipated the complications of modern society, and therefore within the frame of that Constitution they've usurped to themselves the power to rewrite it. And whether you know it or not, the United States has become an oligarchy of nine men who have usurped to themselves the right, through a majority vote of the nine and behind the scenes negotiations, to tell us what the Constitution ought to say, even if it didn't say it. And the balance of power has long since been lost. And the critical discussion that should accompany the current appointee to the Supreme Court is lost in the dust of the Russian problem that dominates the news. And all that's part of God's overall control of history. Because I've told you, if I've told you once, I've told you 100 times, that the First Amendment to the United States Constitution has to become meaningless and ineffective for Antichrist to come to power. God caused this country to be formed as the first society of contract, where a covenant between the people and the government gave the government its limited right to exist. That powerful nation, limited by the people and under the control of the people, which, by the way, is less under the control of the people in the United States than Russia is today. With all of their problems, the people in Russia are more in control today than the people are in the United States. The drug problem will be used by government to turn every honest citizen into a defensive sop, and all the rights of individuality must be gone, and the losers will be the honest citizenry, who must pay the price of their liberties taken away because the government simply cannot solve the drug problem. And they are using it as an excuse to take away every precious liberty that America's had, all part of a process of getting the world ready for fascism, which is the last form of rulership, not democracy, in spite of what's going on now under disguise. A ruler, Antichrist, cannot come to power without the freedoms that characterize this society of law being gone. And they're going to pass. As the Supreme Court treats itself as a body who can tell us what the Constitution should have said, and that's an organic view of the supreme law of the land, because it's really not the supreme law of the land. We're told what it ought to be by 9 men, 1 woman and 8 men. That's the view the Catholics and the Orthodox have of God's Word. They believe that when they meet and in prayer and deliberation seek to resolve a problem in today's world, and they officially conclude the answer, not every deliberation of the church and not every utterance of the Pope or the Patriarch represents God's Word, but when the church as a body meets, deliberates, concludes, proclaims, that proclamation is as much God's word for today as Paul's writings to the church at Corinth or Galatia represent God's word to them for that day. The fundamental distinction between the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church is in defining which body can make that determination. The Orthodox Church concludes that certain original patriarchates originally, sees or parishes or congregations founded by and formed by original apostles, these represented the patriarchates or the superior congregations, and these centers of Christian foundation where the apostles went to lay the foundation, being defined as the patriarchates, when they all meet, they comprise the church Catholic, and thus when a council of churches that combines all these different patriarchates defined as apostolic founded churches, when they speak, it's as though an apostle had spoken for this day. And the distinction of the Orthodox Church is they believe that in the Great Schism, where Rome sent the bull of excommunication to Constantinople, and the two streams of the church separated, the Eastern Orthodox holding that up to that point, all the church councils that comprised all the apostolic sees, their utterances represent God's word. But from that breakaway, where Rome separated the other patriarchate sees away, the church general or the church Catholic has lacked the capacity to meet in concert since that last council before the separation. And thus any council by either the Orthodox Church or the Western Church, not comprising all of the patriarchates or apostolic sees. Thus, it's a fragment of the church rendering an opinion, therefore not God's word as when the whole church spoke. The Protestants close the book, God's word's written down. They treat God's word the way the old-fashioned constitutionalists on the Supreme Court treated the written Constitution. What it says is what it means. Congress shall make no law, abridging freedom of etc. means no law. Period. The organic court says we get at the spirit of don't abridge any more than you have to. And therefore, we don't abridge for some years unless there's a clear and present danger to the Union. And that tied their hands too much. So, for the last 20 years, you don't abridge unless first there's a compelling state interest to do it, and no method of abridgment of lesser offense is available. Now they've forgotten that second part. Now it's any compelling state interest. And a compelling state interest means a state employee said he was interested. And that's where we are today. But most of America doesn't know and don't care. They don't want the crooks getting away with what they're getting away with. Put a gun in the hand of every American good citizen, most of the crime would stop tomorrow. But no, the good citizens can't bear arms anymore. And the Constitution is very clear. They can't restrain bearing arms. That means you can park a tank in your front yard. That's exactly what it meant. It's what Thomas Jefferson would have done if he'd have had a tank in his day. But no, our organic court says you can only bear the kind of firearms that we think you should bear. Some nut shoots up a schoolyard, so all good citizens can't have automatic weapons anymore. Crooks don't have any trouble getting them and never will have any trouble getting them. There are only three kinds of people going to end up owning firearms. Real crooks, cop crooks, and a few good cops. And all of us, defenseless. I can tell you countries that require all citizens to keep a weapon. I picked up hitchhikers in Israel. Most of them were carrying automatic weapons. They had less crime than we have. I know what I'm saying. What I'm saying is going to get all kinds of reactions. Opinions are just like other things. And I got as much right to one as you do. You're going to deny me an opinion or anything else like it. The Orthodox Church believes that when the church split, they were willing to give primacy to Rome, recognize its double apostolic foundation, even though that may be questionable. They were not willing to give primacy of rule to Rome. Rome asserted a primacy that became supremacy over all. Rome, therefore, believes any council that is authorized by the Pope is a council entitled to utter God's word for today after deliberation on the subject. The Orthodox Church believes such ability of the Church ceased when the church split, and all pronouncements since then have the limitation on them of not being an expression of the whole church to whom Christ, in their view, delegated authority and the keys. The Protestant church carried its breakaway and its reaction primarily against the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. Most Christians are devoid of understanding and information about the entire stream of the church outside the trunk of the Catholic progress. At the same time, most Christian churches are entirely ignorant of the Western church. The fact that God made sure that the gospel was planted first in Britain. The critical role that the British church had in the early centuries, and the church in the south of France, and the fact that the church in Britain and in much of Ireland was allowed to develop outside the domination of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, as the world shrinks, a lot of mistakes are going to be made in attempts to evangelize Russia and those countries behind the Iron Curtain because of just plain ignorance. The United States has the power, the technology, the experience, the know-how, particularly with media ministries, and full of rank ignorance and appreciation of the roots of the Orthodox Church that permeates most of the formerly Iron Curtain countries. And mistake after mistake is going to be made as they move into that territory, usually judging the Orthodox Church by a framework similar to the Catholic Church. Now, as we studied Eusebius, you know there was a church at Alexandria, one of the centers. There you have the influence of James, probably the Essene influence that moved into the Christian influence, the monastic habits, the tendency of the Christians to immediately feel a need to compete with the philosophers at Alexandria on the one hand, and the monks, the hermits, who purified and guaranteed their spiritual position eternally by self-sacrifice, hermitage, and self-punishment. And you have much of that growing out of the Alexandrian church. But at Antioch, you have the crossroads of conflict between Judaism and Christianity eventually to be resolved, with the Ebionites spinning off into a cult that still exists today, who were treating Christianity as nothing but a splinter Jewish cult. The influence of Antioch is seen in the Gospel of Matthew. Probably Matthew was written at Antioch and written to counteract some of the forces of Paulinism that were flowing in the church. And most people are totally ignorant in Christianity of some of the books that were written by these early sees. And I'd like to introduce us to them and pick up some of the thread at least one night a week of what we left off on in the history of the church. And the other night I talked about Clement, that he was at Philippi with St. Paul, co-presbyter with Linus and Cletus at Rome. Some lists of the popes have him the first pastor at Rome. I think he was the third, and at best the second, most probably the third. Linus, the son of Caradoc, was the first. And he wrote an epistle. He wrote, there are two that come to us. Second is pretty much by scholars deemed spurious. But the first epistle, preserved in a single manuscript, was attached to and a part of the Alexandrian manuscript, the Uncial manuscript, one of the three, remember. We have a facsimile of one of the three great capital letter or Uncial manuscripts in the collection down at the cathedral. Are on the trail and continuing to search for manuscripts of the other two, or facsimiles, which are hard to get and available to libraries mostly and universities. We have one facsimile, we want the other two. Two are in the British Museum, the Sinaiticus and the Alexandrinus. The Vaticanus is in the library at the Vatican. Attached to the Alexandrinus, again raising the issue of what is the inerrant word of God? The Alexandrinus, one of the oldest manuscripts, has attached to it the first epistle of Clement. Probably written about 68 A.D., some say. I lean toward a later date of 97. But still definitely written during the second half. Now, I covered this in a previous festival last week, so I'm not going to go through it again, except to point out it starts out, a good associate of Paul, grace unto you and peace from Almighty God through Jesus Christ be multiplied. He's the pastor at Rome when he writes it. He is writing to Corinth, where Paul expended so much of his ministry, and their testimony is falling in ill repute because of divisions among them. He points out that in Paul's day, at least their divisions were attachments to respectable leaders, where some would say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. In this day, they don't even have the divisions respectively focused. One thing I liked about it, and I took the time to point out, is he talks to them about the offering. And that's all I'm going to reiterate since I went through sections of this the other night. He's talking to these Corinthians and he says, these things in the 40th chapter. These things therefore being manifest to us, and since we look into the depths of the divine knowledge, it behooves us to do all things in their proper order, which the Lord has commanded us to perform at stated times. Now here is, at the latest, the third pastor of the church in Rome, with Paul, probably converted at Philippi, that church that supported Paul through all of his ministry. Now, bleeding in spirit because the church that he knows Paul agonized so many years with at Corinth is once again being its wayward self, full of nobles, full of promise, receiving the fullest treatment and help from the Apostle Paul of any church, the place where Paul was when he wrote his letter to Rome, now in an attempt to try to rescue it from its decline. It behooves us, Clement says, to do all things in their proper order. Now in an attempt to try to rescue it from its decline. It behooves us, Clement says, to do all things in their proper order, which the Lord has commanded us to perform at stated times. He, the Lord, has enjoined offerings to be presented and service to be performed to him, and that not thoughtlessly, like those that respond to an emotional appeal, move only as without any planning, as something hits their eye, not thoughtlessly or irregularly, but at the appointed times and hours. Those, therefore, who present their offerings at the appointed times are accepted and blessed, for inasmuch as they follow the laws of the Lord, they sin not. The footnotes to the scholars who go through these epistles that so much of Christianity has never even heard of, much less read or been taught from, even though it was attached to the Alexandrinus this manuscript. The footnote refers to 1 Corinthians 16, where after the resurrection message, Paul says, "Let each of you, upon the first day of the week, lay in store." Now here we have a good 30 to 40 years later, the pastor of the church at Rome, associate of Paul, respected early church father, admonishing the Corinthian church in its decline. "It behooves us to do all things in their proper order, which the Lord has commanded us to perform at stated times. He has enjoined offerings to be presented and service to be performed to him, and that not thoughtlessly or irregularly, but at the appointed times and hours. Let each of you upon the first day of the week lay in store." This is not a game that we have been playing for more than a year. The degree to which Satan has fought it is itself testimony of the importance of this habit being established, as God then entrusts to us the taking of a message to the whole world. I don't know when it will dawn upon you that it's time to cure the bad teaching, the bad practices, and the bad traditions of the past, and whatever your church heritage, and say it's time for me to grow up as a Christian and help solve and resolve this problem once for all and do it the Lord's way. Get on the telephone, and on this first day of the week, make your commitments as the Lord has commanded. If we would be faithful and do on the first day of the week what we're supposed to do, those that have already been taught would maintain that which is needed for the ministry and its outreach. I then would continue to teach on giving, but could put it in perspective. In the tabernacle, there were seven pieces of furniture, and one of the seven dealt with giving. I've said this in the past. I would like God to finally give us a faithful people that would maintain the budget because of what you've already been taught. I then would dedicate only about 1/7 of this ministry, but always at least that, to teaching on giving in order that the new ones who join us are properly balanced in their Christian activity. But for all these years, you've kept us on the rope by just a rebellious, disobedient spirit that will not accept the fact that you serve the Lord by disciplining yourself to lay in store on the first day of the week and make your commitment of faith and get it out of the way so that you and the Lord are working together, He to bless what remains and to help you in the providing of that which you've committed to give. Now come on, get on the telephone. You that are watching by television have been watching the people in the cathedral examine the vast trove of biblical rarities that are part of the exaltation of God's Word and the history of the English Bible that we have collected and display at the cathedral. Clement of Rome, and there are two Clements, one of Alexandria and one of Rome. Clement of Rome wrote his epistle that I just referred to in the previous half hour, right after a major persecution of the church. Those who favor the date as early as some of the other scriptures that were written, I think he wrote after the persecution of Nero. Most scholars agree it was following the Domitian persecution, which places the date at the end of the first century, about 98 AD. But we are hearing when Clement writes from one that was an associate of Paul at Philippi, the church that he loved the most and that supported him throughout his ministry, that produced what's called his joy epistle. In addition, he is most likely at the latest the third pastor of the church at Rome It was the outgrowth of the work of Joseph of Arimathea and the earliest message of the gospel in England, the conversion of the Silurian king's household, the household of Caradoc, called Caractacus by the Romans in his Latin name, that became the household of faith in Rome for the Gentile church, and thus received the attention of the Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter to those Romans, greeted them in the end of his Roman letter, and who worked in and out of that household throughout the closing years of his ministry, no doubt launching his crusades in Spain and Britain, which I, among many others, agree he did. And as you'll recall, it is Clement whose close proximity to Paul gives him more authority than some 2,000 years later, who says, and I read it again as I did the other night in Clement's epistle, which you will also find quoted in the book that I've edited and introduced, Did Paul Visit Britain? Clement, in his fifth chapter, says, Paul also obtained the reward of patient endurance after being 7 times thrown into captivity, more than is recorded in the rest of the New Testament, compelled to flee and stoned. This is being written from Rome, mind you, after preaching both in the East and West. He gained the illustrious reputation due to his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world and come to the extreme limit of the West and suffered martyrdom under the prefects. It's about as good an authority as I need that this pastor at Rome, writing to the Corinthians, says Paul preached to the extreme limits of the West, that in that day was none other than the British Isles. But it was in the interest of the Roman Church, having severed from the Orthodox Church by claiming its supremacy and excommunicating them for not accepting their supreme authority, to play down the British Church in its primacy of foundation and its apostolic foundations, lest it weaken the claim of the Roman Church to its superiority that pushed the whole world into the Dark Ages. The whole church world needs to be reacquainted with these early church fathers and face up to the fact that it was important enough in the reading of the early churches that this first epistle of Clement was attached to the Alexandrinus manuscript as part of that scriptural package, which we hold in such reverence as one of the oldest complete manuscripts, in so much as you can use the word complete, one of the 3 uncial or capital letter most ancient of manuscripts from which we get our scripture. And he said, stated times you give. Talk to me about no New Testament foundation for offerings. On the first day of the week, you pay God his due. Now, I'm collecting the dues. In addition to Clement, a student of St. Paul is, it's debatable, but probably the epistle of Mathetes to Diognetus is by a student of St. Paul, or certainly one of his associates. Nobody knows really who he is for some years, until about the 16th century or the end of it. Immediately upon the manuscript being found and the publications going out into the early 17th century, from about 1592 on, people began to ascribe it initially to Justin Martyr, who was the first early Christian apologist. Now scholarship has decided it's an associate of Paul, they don't know who, possibly a student of Paul, who wrote a small epistle in which, for the very first time, a defense of Christianity, or what was traditionally called Christian apologetics, which so many people ascribe to Justin Martyr as the father of, this is the first apologist of the Christian church. In a little epistle he wrote to some Gentile, nobody knows who Diognetus is, that had questions he tried to answer. It was obviously written because he refers, in his attempt to explain that Christianity is new. Some have tried to attribute it also to Clement or Apollos, but nobody really knows who Mathetes is. Only three manuscripts of the epistle, probably all drawn from the same original text, are known to exist. But to those who think there was no literature about Christianity until, quote, the 5th century, which is nonsense, I'm going to read what this associate of Paul and probable student of Paul gave as a description of Christianity. You'd think A.W. Tozer was writing in the 1st century. For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. That's going to break the heart of some modern Christians. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines, but inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct. That ought to blow the mind of a few modern Christians. They display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. That'll disappoint some deacons that I know. They're in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They're unknown and condemned. They're put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repaid the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. It's always good for the church to go back to its beginnings. And in the beginning, on the first day of the week, they brought it in. Now get on the telephone.